In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good morning. Some very interesting readings this morning. All seem strangely appropriate for the Easter season. It's like somebody planned it. There's this concept going on within the book of Acts that I think is very important, which is why I'm going to preach on it. But there's two characters in the midst of this story. One we are more familiar with in Saul, who we know as Paul. And as we enter into this portion of the book of Acts, we're hearing about his conversion. So right away we hear about who he is. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, of course, I'm sure you're aware, people of the way are what we now call Christians, those who are following Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. You've heard that, I'm sure. So this is who we're talking about. Paul, as we will learn later, is a Pharisee. He's a Roman, he's a Pharisee, he's the Jew of Jews, as he said himself. And he is pretty confident that this Jesus, who's now been crucified, was the leader of this rebel uprising, and he is now going to finish the job. He's going out to find anybody who's going to say anything in the name of Jesus, and he's going to bind them up and haul them back to Jerusalem and put them undoubtedly in front of the Sanhedrin, who will do or accomplish the similar fate that they did with Jesus. He's doing the mop-up of this rebellion of the way. And he's pretty adamant about it. He's really going out of his way. And undoubtedly, the Jews were happy to have him doing this on his behalf, both because he is a Pharisee, has all the knowledge of the scriptures, and a keeper of the faith, and a Roman. So he can go pretty much anywhere and do this. So something happened. He's on his way to Damascus, and there's this bright light, and he's knocked down onto the ground. And he, in the midst of that, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked, well, we always read it nice, though, don't we? This is the way we usually hear it. Nothing against our readers, that's not what I'm saying. We do things very politely in general. It says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, I've heard it read that way 1,000 times, and that's the way we read our scripture, right? That is not how I hear it. And if we read it the way I hear it, most people would probably freak out. But I hear it this way: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "Oh, but get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." That's kind of the way I kind of hear it going on. Sounds a little different. The men who were there, who were traveling with him, stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. This was a little bit more of a dramatic moment, I'm guessing. And we can expect that it was probably a quite dramatic moment, because Saul went from persecuting the church to leading it in a very small window of time. He spent 3 days blind, and then Ananias was sent, and he received his sight, and he spent several days with the disciples, but he immediately began to proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogues. So something happened here. I mean, we can see that, right? It was dramatic. I mean, Saul's friends are thinking, What happened to him? I mean, he seemed so focused and had it so together, and now he's wandering off on the way. And we hear that story all the time. We think, wow, that's amazing. In fact, we pay attention to such a level that we often, when we talk about our own story, we'll say, well, I don't really have this sort of Damascus Road moment. Now, some of us do, and some of us don't. I wouldn't say my moment was as dramatic. I had a moment. Oh, I've had a lot of moments. But I had a moment that led to more moments. And but to be very honest with you, I never persecuted the church. Not as badly as I do now. But the I just didn't care. The church could be there, not be there. I could care less. People want to spend their time, effort, and money there. That was on them. It didn't matter to me one way or the other. Paul wanted it gone. That's a little different. So this was a dramatic shift. I suspect most of us in here today, I'm guessing most of us here today have never had a moment where we wished that the church whole was gone. We may have had a moment with a particular community where we wished maybe they were gone, and maybe they wished we were, but never this outright, I'm shutting this down concept, and then suddenly be turned into a preacher of the gospel. Dramatic shift. But I think maybe more importantly for us today is the second character in the story. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, like all good disciples, here I am, Lord. Oops. The Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And then the classic word in our relationship with Jesus, right? But Ananias answered, and he's so polite, I wouldn't have been. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. That was a really excellent response. Well thought out and articulate. I'd have been like, what, are you crazy? I'm not doing that. You want me, your disciple, to go to the man who has the authority to haul me back to Jerusalem where I'm very likely going to die? I don't think so. So here's the interesting thing that happens today in the church. People will come to me and they'll say, I'm not sure what God's calling me to do. Well, let's talk about it. And they'll say different things. They'll go, well, I don't think God wants me to do that. Really, why? Well, I don't think he'd ask me to do anything that would be that hard. Really? Have you read this book? It's hard. In fact, I found out something. There's a rule in my house. My wife's not here, but you check with her later. I'm never allowed to talk about how much I hate snow and how I'm never going to go there. Susan's like, stop doing that. And if you keep saying that, God's going to call us to Minnesota. We know, he did it. He only got us to Wisconsin, but it was just as bad, just not for as long. You see, there was this young man, and when I was in the 11th grade, on one of the days I actually decided to go to class, I always picked the wrong ones. I wasn't particularly in tune to what was happening. Probably had more to do with who I was going to meet between classes rather than what happened in the class, because I really didn't know, to be honest with you, what was going on. And I would often, it seemed like always, show up on the day that our speeches were due. I don't know why my 11th grade English teacher insisted that we do speeches. And this one student, every time he would call on his name, he just kind of went like this, and he said, zero. Because this student had a huge fear of public speaking. I got a lot of zeros. It was me. So, you can imagine when I found my way into the church again, and things started to shift and change. Here, I'll tell you another secret. Some of you already know this. I was asked to do stewardship talks, right? Come in front of the church, tell them, you know, why we need money. So I would write them, and I'd sit with my wife and have her read them to me because she was going to give them, not me, because I wasn't going to stand up in front of the church and talk. If there is something inside of you that you have taken hold of and decided, this is the way I am and it's never going to change, brothers and sisters, shh. Because that is exactly where God is going to go. And this is why, I believe. Because here I am, probably one of the, there's some unique Episcopal preachers, but I tend to be on the other, you know, the more unique end. I understand that. And I'm good with it. Hopefully you are. But the fact is this. When you tell God what you won't do, he'll say, let me make a major change in you and let's do something amazing with you. Now, I'm not saying he's done anything amazing with me to the benefit of the church, but I can tell you from within, the fact that I can even stand in front of you and breathe is amazing for me. I never enter the pulpit lightly, but I never enter it, period. But I don't do it lightly. I always enter it in fear and trembling. Not just because of all the little things inside of me as a child that tell me don't stand up and talk in front of people, but because God's asking me to stand up and talk to you about his word. I don't have a lot to say most mornings, and I don't have a lot to say. In fact, Susan and I almost never speak on Sunday morning. Because there's just a lot going on. And this morning as I'm driving down the road, I must have sighed. And I'd forgotten about this at the early service, so they didn't hear this part. It came up between services. And she simply looks at me and she says, are you okay? And I said, no, my sermon is rolling all over in my head and I'm not sure I'm on the right track. And she had a little smile, and she goes, oh. She knows what that means. She knows whatever comes out of my mouth is going to be God's plan, not mine. I pray that's true. Every time. But in order for that to happen, I have discovered that God will take us so far out of our comfort zone that it no longer exists until our comfort is in him. Amen? That's what he's desiring. That is when you will be an effective disciple for Jesus Christ. That is when we will make disciples. When we decide how it's going to go and what we're going to do and who we're going to lay hands on for healing, things could go sideways very quickly. Let me tell you what I mean. We're hearing a story with two primary characters, Saul and Ananias. If Saul had said no, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you've been persecuting. He said, oh, good. I'm so glad we can finally meet face to face. Let me tell you how I'm going to continue my work in clearing out your people. Wouldn't the church look a little different? Our scripture would be shorter. We'd be missing a few letters. But more likely, there wouldn't be a church at all, since Paul was and still is the most effective missionary the church has ever seen. But we don't relate as well to his story, because we're not church planters, most of us. But what about Ananias? He was happy to be a person of the way. And the Lord says, Ananias? And he says, here I am, Lord. Here I am. He goes, oh, I'm so glad. I need you to go down to this street called Straight. But not that guy. And that's his complaint, although he says it very nicely. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he has to suffer. And I read that and I thought, well, why Ananias? And I discovered there's only two things that we know about Ananias that made him the one who Jesus called to go lay hands on Saul. Two things. Number one, he was a disciple. He believed Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. I think we have a few people in the room who believe Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. You did it. Okay, good. You know what his second qualification was? He lived in Damascus. That was it. There was nothing else. He was a believer that lived in town that apparently knew where this street was. I think most of us are qualified. But what if he had said no? What if Ananias decided, that's a really good plan, God. I'm going to put a note in the bulletin and see if somebody's willing to do that. We do this a lot. Sometimes it looks a little different from my perspective. Somebody comes to my office. Now, people are catching on pretty fast. I think the church needs to be doing X. Oh, you do. Tell me about that. How would you go about doing that? Whoa. I didn't say me, Father. Oh, okay. Brothers and sisters, it's that simple. If you find yourself in the body of Christ and it's missing a piece that you think is intricate to the movement of the body of Christ, and it has been placed on your heart through prayer and understanding of your relationship through Jesus Christ, they may be calling out. That may be the Lord saying, Ananias. And you can say, oh, here I am. Oh, wait a minute. Not me. Not me. This story doesn't come to fulfillment unless each person plays their part. And each person has a part. This is not the Ananias we've heard of before. This is some other Ananias. It's not the high priest. It's Ananias in Damascus. Y'all know Ananias, right? He just lives three doors down, a block and a half from Straight Street. That was it. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way, he believes in this Jesus. And the Lord just took him and said, go lay hands on him. I know he's a killer. Actually, that's not what it was it? Jesus knew he was a persecutor of the church. Isn't it interesting The one thing that Paul wanted nothing to do with, and in fact went to great extremes to eliminate it, is the very thing that God used him to grow. I dare you to tell God what you won't do, because I can't wait to see what'll happen. The story takes each character to do their part. As simple as it may be, or as complicated as it may seem, it's all necessary. And as many times as I've seen people get excited, push to the edge of their seat, maybe in a meeting or some other time, and they're excited, and you know, maybe you've had that feeling inside of you, it's like, I can do that, I can do that. Everything within you wants to cry out and say, here I am, Lord, and then your brain kicks in, or whatever you think it is, and your brokenness kicks in, and your insecurities kick in, and your fears kick in, and you sit there on the edge of your seat, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then there's always that one person in the room that can't stand quiet, and they can't stand that something might not get done, and suddenly they jump up and go, here I am. You hear what I said? They jump up and they say, here I am. They don't say, here I am, Lord. Because the person who was supposed to jump up and say, here I am, Lord, sat there in fear. And they just said, well, somebody's got to do it. Here I am. And then the person who the Lord was probing and prodding and pushing sat back and went, okay, it wasn't me. Wrong. It's just wrong. Ananias literally faced death. I'm not saying he did it as beautifully as it's written here. I doubt it. But brothers and sisters, we need to stop and think about this. No Ananias, no Paul. No Paul, no message to the Gentiles. No message to the Gentiles, no holy innocence. When the Lord calls you, the answer needs to be, here I am. You may be somebody's Ananias.